So we got the story of two evil twins, and Buffy sent me an email this week going, not me and Katie, not me and Katie. So it's a great story. I think this is probably one of the most riveting stories in the whole Bible. It's a story of trickery, two evil twins, and two foolish parents. And as a result, I reckon we just should jump straight in because it has enough interest not to require an introduction. I'm going to pray, and then let's get into it. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show us wonderful things out of your word. Father, we're listening, and we ask you to speak clearly to us. Father, where we need to change our lives, we pray that you'd give us the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. For those of us here who are new to faith, just checking it out, or even having rejected it but just come along today, we ask for them that you'd reveal yourself to them, give them what they need in order to realize that there's actually something to this grace thing. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we've seen so far in Genesis is that life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the other and then to kind of heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road with setback after setback. And the point of stories like Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, is to help us know in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all the strange turns of life, which is why we've called this series Strange Turns. And in particular, we've seen that God has promised one man in history, this guy called Abraham, that from his offspring, God would save the whole world. And ever since, the majority of people living in the world today consider that one man, Abraham, their spiritual father. The majority of people living in the world today recognize this man, Abraham, as their spiritual father. Christians, Muslims, and Jews. Majority of the world. So in order for you just to understand history, you've got to understand this story, right? And so what we see in chapter 12 of Genesis is that God comes to Abraham and he gives him how many promises? Not rhetorical. Four? Three. He gives him maybe another one later on. There are three promises. What are they? A land, descendants, a family, and a blessing, right? Genesis chapter 12 verse 3. And pretty much what God comes to him, he says to him this. He says, look around you, Abraham. The world, it's not your home. He says it's a wilderness. It's a place of disease and disaster. He says, look around you. The world isn't one family. People are divided, bitter and angry and at war with one another. He says, the world isn't living under my blessing. It isn't a place of peace and prosperity. It's a place of poverty and death, war and rebellion. And so God comes to him and says, Abraham, I'm promising you a land, a people, and a blessing which will save the world from its enslavement to poverty and war, to hostility and rebellion. And that promise is a great thing. And God says, wait for me to do it. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been watching Abraham wait. We actually learn in Hebrews that he was still waiting when he died. And all the people in the Old Testament were waiting. And we still are waiting for God to do something about bringing us back into a place we belong, a family that is ours under the blessing of God. So we've watched some of these promises take shape. And we've seen God give Sarah and Abraham a son. At the age of 40, he's still got no wife. The promises are not going so well, so God provides a wife for his son Isaac. She's Rebecca, a great woman who has the beauty of an inner character which matches her physical beauty. She's a woman of integrity, initiative, and energy, a wonderful woman for Isaac. And then Abraham dies. We see in chapter 25, full of years. And then we come to verse 19 of chapter 25. So have it open there. And this is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Chapter 25, verse 19, we read, This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Every time you read that in Genesis, you realize this is kind of like a new section in Genesis. Back in, I think, chapter 11, we read this is the account of the family line of Terah, who was Abraham's father or grandfather, I can't remember. And so this is the next kind of major break in Genesis. And we read this is the introduction of the story of Jacob. Now, Jacob, he's a great character. He's one of the greatest characters, I reckon, in any literature. We're going to watch him fall in love next week and get tricked by the ultimate trickster. And then the following week, we're going to see him wrestle with God. But look at verse 19 again. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Every time you see Laban, you're meant to go boo. All right, so next week we're going to think a little bit more about Laban. And every time I mention his name, we need a bit of crowd participation. When I mention Laban, you go boo. All right, anyway, that's next week. But the focus here, it shifts from Abraham to Isaac. And from Isaac, we see he has a couple of kids. And then notice verse 21, this is quite beautiful. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. This is one of those beautiful moments in the Bible, isn't it? I mentioned last week in chapter 24, the first time marital love is described in the Bible is with him and Rebekah. And here he is. Isaac's dad and mum have both died, and Rebekah, great catch, even though he had to wait till he was 40 to get her, but she's just as beautiful and just as barren as his own mother, Sarah, was. And it's quite tragic. Infertility is always painful, and she can't have kids for some reason. And Isaac, you're meant to be thinking about the generations as you go through Genesis, right? How is this generation different? Or how are they repeating the same mistakes as the former generation? And he, unlike his dad, doesn't go hook up with some slave girl and have a kid. What does he do? Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. He has not made the same mistake as his father, and it's a great thing. Abraham was a believer, but he also was a sinner. And Isaac had seen it, and the havoc him hooking up with Hagar had played in their life, and he wasn't going to make the same mistake. So he prays, and verse 21, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. That's great news. Now, God is not saying you shouldn't go see a doctor, right? He's just saying you should also come and talk to me. You should also come and talk to me. And I hope you see, men, that when you become a husband, that one of the most important things you can do for your wife is to pray for her. Ladies, that's what you want. You want a husband who prays for you. You know, there's certain things that can't be fixed. There's certain things that are in God's hands and are completely out of your hands. But isn't it nice if you have a husband who loves the Lord, he loves you, and he sits you down in a chair and he kisses your forehead, and he embraces you, and he prays for you. And he says, Jesus, this is my wife. I love her. This is a hard time. I'm not sure why, what's going on here. We want to be parents. We want to be godly parents. We don't understand. Please bless us and open my beautiful wife's womb. Please allow us to raise a child. Isn't it beautiful? I just find his example here stunning, and he prays for his wife, and God answers his prayer, and she falls pregnant. Now, that isn't a promise that if you pray, that he will give you a child, or a husband, or a job, or health. It isn't a promise that he will do that, and it's interesting that all the chosen women in Genesis, all the great women, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, they're all barren. They're all infertile. Years of infertility, which suggests that God's people, they don't have it smoother sailing than the rest of the world. Often they have it harder sailing. Often the road is windier. Joyce Baldwin, she has written a great commentary on Genesis, and she says this: faith involves being shut up to God's way and God's time and demands much patience. Much patience. Verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her. Literally, they smashed their heads together inside her womb. Now, my wife's pregnant right now, and often she'll be like, oh, right? She's got apparently the placenta's on the outside and on the kind of the inside. I see him, you know, up in her rib cage. The baby's kind of doing 1-2 like that, and it's quite difficult. But here, she's pregnant with twins, and they're not just kind of chilled out. They're fighting one another. How many of you fought with your brother when you were growing up? Yeah, okay, lots of us, right? I remember this one time jumping on the trampoline. Well, I wasn't jumping on the trampoline. That was the problem. And my brother was with my friend, but my friend had started to align himself with my brother. And I'm like, God, this is unfair. So I go in and pull a knife on them both. And then my dad kind of came home, and I was the one who got in trouble. It was completely unfair. Anyway, I didn't hit them. I had no intention of hurting them. But I was pretty devastated. Anyway, these boys, so they're fighting one another from conception. You know, they didn't even need to get out of the womb to start fighting. They were sinful before birth, and Rebecca's in a lot of pain. And look at what she cries out, verse 22. Why is this happening to me? Why me? After all I've gone through, 20 years of infertility, it's a violent struggle, excruciating pain, and she's thrown into despair. What she'd longed for 20 years, she now has, and then it's all threatened because she's feeling as though she's going to miscarry. She's like, why, God? So verse 22, she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older, that is, I think the stronger, will serve the younger. You've got two boys, and they become two nations, and they'll always be fighting. Fierce competitors in life are these two kids. And we learn later that one of them's called Jacob, and he becomes the father of Israel, the Jews, and the other is called Esau, and he becomes the father of the Edomites. And we're told that the younger one is chosen. I really wanted to try and preach a sermon on something that would even trump last week for difficult topic, which trumped the week before, which trumped the week before that. That is the doctrine of election and predestination, but I just couldn't do it. But you can come and ask me about this later, because it's clearly in here, and you see it in Romans 9, how it says Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. But come and ask me that later. But here we see the younger one is chosen and the older one isn't. The younger one's chosen to carry God's promises. And this is like God. It's just like God to do this, right? God reverses everyone's expectations. In that culture, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance just for being the firstborn. But along comes God and he says, no, it's going to be the younger one, the weaker one, the pathetic one. God picks losers, not winners. The least likely, you know, never the stronger, always the weaker, because he saves by grace. Now, as you wrestle with predestination and the doctrine of election, you got to do it in a way that magnifies the grace of God. And when you remove God's sovereign choice from him, you're actually moving salvation by grace. God chooses. It's not me who's more open-minded. It's not me who is a little bit more humble. It's not me who's a little bit smarter than others and kind of I decided to receive Jesus. No, actually, he chose me. Where's that beautiful poem on the inside of your booklet, Will? Thanks, man. I love this poem by Josiah Conda, it says, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that couldn't be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." That's the clear teaching of the Bible, and that's what he does here. And we're not told why he chooses one for the other. We're given a hint that God chooses the losers. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians. Very few of you were wise and of noble birth. Actually, most of you are just a bunch of losers, and that's why you're Christians, right? That's what he says. Go and read it. Which is kind of confronting for smart, educated, good-looking Surrey Hills people, right? And if you are smart, hot, attractive, lots of friends, it is even a bigger miracle that you are a Christian, because you're not the kind of person he usually picks, all right? Anyway, that should make you humble and very, very thankful. He chooses, and it's like Jesus. When Jesus came, he didn't come as a wealthy and powerful man, did he? He came a poor man, child of an unwed mother, and those who were attracted to him were sinners, outsiders, and losers. God chooses losers. Barren women, younger sons, and failed men. And so it says the older will serve the younger. You've got two boys, and it's the younger that's chosen. So these boys, they're fighting in the womb. What's going to happen when they get out? It's going to be quite fun, isn't it? Let's have a look. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. It's this little red furry kid, right? And so they name him Elmo, right? No, it's Esau, but he pretty much looks like Elmo. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's foot. And so his name was Jacob, which means he grabs by the heel. He's the trickster. He's the one who's grabbing hold of his brother, trying to yank him back so that he can kind of get ahead. And it's really interesting because Jacob, there's nothing to commend him to you. As we'll see, Esau is the far more likable guy, which means that when God chooses people, it really isn't because they're better than anyone else. It's usually because they're worse. Anyway, let's keep going. Isaac was 60 years old, verse 25 and 26, when Rebekah gave birth to them. So Isaac was 40 when he got married and 60 when he has kids, which means 20 years of prayer. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of open country. He's an Aussie battler, right? He's driving a ute, drinking VB, shooting buffalo in the Northern Territory, not in a national park. Libby, if you're here, right? You know, he eats meat. He's a man. He's got hair on his chest, right? You're meant to like this guy. While Jacob, verse 27, was content to stay at home among the tents, right? He's an introvert. He loves the indoors. He drives a VW Beetle. He drinks herbal tea. He's a vegetarian. He watches Offspring. That's the kind of guy he is, right? And you know what? I actually love herbal tea. I don't particularly like Offspring. But, you know, that's not the point. You're not really meant to like this guy, right? He's just a little bit pathetic. And Esau's the guy who walks into the room and everyone loves him. Like, he picks up your kids, throws them in the air. They're having a ball. And Isaac's just sitting over there on his iPhone, silent. All right, verse 28, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, he loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac, he loves the son who comes home with a dead deer, throws his bow on the table and strikes up the barbecue, right? This is his son. And he goes hunting with his son. He loves him. And he tries to get his weedy little brother of his bigger son out, but he won't go. He's too uncoordinated, right? And so he loves Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and you can't blame her. She has two sons, and one of them is always overlooked by her husband. And so to make up for it, she dotes on him. And some of you, you're raised in homes where your parents played favorites, right? And they would spend more money on your sibling than you. They would bust you if you ever did anything wrong. And your sibling would get away with murder. You know, they'd call you names and they'd call them nice names. You know, you'll sit at the dinner table and they, when guests are over, will outline all the failures you've made in your life. And they'll just boast about your sibling. And here's the point. Favoritism, it's just this huge theme in Genesis. It's one of the worst things a parent can do. And if you're going to have kids, don't show favoritism. Don't favor one over the other. Love them all. Kiss them all. Hug them all. Go on dates with all of the girls and take the guys camping and farting and whatever else you want to do with the guys, right? Buy them all. I can't wait to have a son, right? Because I think I do a little bit too many manly things with my daughters, right? My daughters love toilet humor. And Liz is like, why do my daughters like toilet humor? When we get a son, Liz, I'll treat the girls like princesses. Anyway, make sure that you split your time and your affection equally. Don't show favoritism. Some of you experience the heartache of a parent showing favoritism to your sibling, and you grew up and your sister was sweetie pie and you were idiot. All right? Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebecca loved Jacob. This is going to cause problems. You're just waiting for it. Get a verse later and we start to see it. Verse 29. Once, so here we go, right? Once, start of a story. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came home from the open company famished. Don't you love these characters, right? So the teenage Jacob, he's in the kitchen with a new Bill Granger book. Yeah, he's got his apron on, singing to One Direction. And in comes Esau, sweaty, hot, dirty. He throws his hunting bow down. He's like, I'm starving. What's to eat? You know? And he says, look at verse 30, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished, right? Literally, he's a meathead, right? He just wants some red stew. He's thinking this stew, it's got full of meat. It's kind of all the blood's kind of bubbling up on top. Sorry if you're a vegetarian, I'm making you sick, but he loves it. But look how the trickster responds. Verse 31. First, notice the economy of his words. First, sell me your birthright. Now, how many of you had a dumb brother, right? And you could cheat them out of whatever. You know, this is him. Esau's the fun but dumb older brother. Jacob is the sneaky but smart younger brother. And he's grown up all his life in the shadow of Esau, but he's smarter than him. His father loves Esau. He'd take him hunting. His father would never show him any affection, never say anything nice to him, never shower praise on him. Just ignored Jacob. How would you feel? What would you do? Well, he longed for the affection of his father, but it was not to be. And so he stayed among the tents, biding his time, waiting for an opportunity, and then he pounces in deception. Jacob takes advantage of his older brother, and he plots to steal the father's blessing. It's an amazing story. And Esau is drooling and babbling away. And Jacob says with great finesse, right? First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me, right? That's what Esau says. Birthright, he says, who cares about that? I can't touch that, taste that, see that. What good is that to me? So he sells it for what he can get right now. And many of us are exactly the same. Verse 33, but Jacob said, swear to me first. Swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, right? He's even cheated it. He thought there was lots of meat in this, and it's vegetarian. Can't believe it. He ate and drank and got up and left. Esau's silence is eerie. He eats, drinks, gets up, and leaves. He's this spoiled brat, the golden boil, who becomes impulsive and selfish without any ability to practice delayed gratification. All his life, every time he's wanted something, he'd go to his dad. He'd say, "Dad, can I have this?" And his dad would say, "Of course, here you go." Never taught him the value of patience, so he becomes selfish and godless. There's a place in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, which says, "See to it that no one is sexually or moral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son." Some people are like that. They're godless, like Esau. They don't care about God or the things of eternity. All they care about is pleasure. So they hunt, eat, root, and drink, and they find their soul forfeited. As though sport, food, sex, and alcohol were the greatest treasures in the world. You know, great foolishness to live for today, to live for the things you see, feel, and taste. It's great foolishness, and that's what our city is doing all the time. To be so concerned about the experience of life now, what you can get now, that you disregard the importance of the future that matter so much. Eternal things, right? It's a danger for all of us. Do you remember the four soils, the parable of the four soils that Jesus tells in Mark 4, and how the weeds choke the life of God out of your life? And what are those weeds? Life's troubles, riches, and pleasure. Life's troubles, hardship, pain, and suffering, that can choke God's life in your life. You know, that kind of makes sense. But riches and pleasure, how are those things dangerous? You know, why are those things dangerous? Because I hope you realize this, every experience of pleasure that you enjoy in this life, you're to receive with thanksgiving, but also with great care and caution. Every experience of pleasure has the danger of drawing you down to be like an Esau who is more concerned with this world, what he could taste, touch, and feel, than with the things of the world to come. So the writer of Hebrews says, watch out that you don't become like Esau, who sold his inheritance for a meal. You know, and you've got to be careful that it's not happening to you. You know, it's very easy for it to happen to you. You know, if you've been a Christian for a few years and the thought of Jesus returning doesn't thrill you, you know this is happening to you. The life of God's being choked. Or you don't even think about his return at all. You're slowly being choked. If you haven't given thought, when was the last time you seriously were just daydreaming about the return of Jesus? If it hasn't been happening to you, you know what road you're on. You're on the road of Esau, where the things of eternity are just fading. And life's troubles, riches, and pleasure, that's what is tangible in your eyes. And that's the meaningful thing. And that's choking you. You aren't making yourself uncomfortable for the kingdom of God. You're not thinking about the kingdom of God. Invest in the things of God. All right? Read the word. Pray. Seek first his kingdom, witness. So many middle-class Christians, we're no different from the world around us. That's because we're not thinking that there's an other world to come. Why would you make yourself uncomfortable here and now? It'd make no sense to make yourself uncomfortable here and now unless there was a world of comfort promised to you, which can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. If you truly believe that, you would make yourself uncomfortable this week for the sake of that kingdom. And it might mean, sorry to bang on about this, but ending a relationship. It might mean in the office tomorrow actually starting to talk about your faith. It might mean actually starting to give your money generously, not just giving a little bit so it doesn't hurt, but giving so it starts to hurt. It might mean for some of you to stop your current profession and to get some training and become a minister of the gospel to others. Someone who reads the Bible with others like Haley does, or Tessa did prior to, and still does, with child, you know. Sorry to devalue the glorious state of motherhood, Tessa. Or James, or whatever. That, it might mean that for you. It might mean that for you. Here are four soups. I was chatting to my mate, Al Stewart, this week, and he was saying, you know, there are four soups I reckon the people of your church probably struggle with. Hi, Evie. She's waving to me up the back. I was sitting down with him, chatting to him. He says, four soups, and let me list them for you. He goes, possession soup, all right, rich. And he describes the ingredients and what each soup is like. I love this. He says, possession soup is a rich and luxurious soup flavored with comfort. Throw in some fresh cars, new furniture, a beautiful house, and a dash of new clothes. Serving suggestions, he writes. You need a bigger and bigger spoon because you can never, ever have too much. That's possessions soup, and some of you are slurping that in every day of the week. He goes on to describe the flavor of another soup on the menu of your life, success soup. This is a very sweet soup. Very expensive. The ingredients are your time and your soul. Serving suggestion must be enjoyed with company. It's good for others to see the success you're having. He goes on, relationship soup. This is a very hot and spicy soup. Main ingredient is someone who makes you feel good. Separate out the common sense. Throw in a little bit of selfishness disguised as love. This is the most intoxicating soup, he says. But when it gets to the use-by date, it can turn terribly sour. Final soup he describes is selfishness soup. He says this is a bitterness. This is a bitter soup. And it can be mixed with anything in life. If you can add enough selfishness, you can turn your whole Christian life bitter. Serving suggestion, selfishness soup always is finished alone. What are you doing? Are you doing the same thing as Esau? How valuable is your birthright? Ephesians 1:18 speaks about the glorious riches of your inheritance in Christ. Don't sell it for a dodgy bowl of lentil soup, right? All right, let's have a look at this second story that we see here and what happens. Jacob is stirring up a pot of deadly animosity and he makes his brother drink it. And here's the thing I'm wondering about. What's going to happen next, right? So verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith. This isn't a Judith like the Judith in the third back road. She's a dodgy Judith. She's the Hittite. And also Basmath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So this may be 20 years later, maybe more, and we see the outcome of the life of a person who despises their inheritance. Right, I'm not even putting this on the agenda for you. This is God putting it on the agenda for you. Esau grows up thinking about himself, thinking about his immediate pleasures, and disregarding God's promises. And what does it make him do? It makes him marry a non-Christian. Two of them. This isn't my hobby horse. It's clearly in the passage. It's scattered throughout the Bible. It's the plain teaching of Scripture. He doesn't go and marry a gentle woman, a peacemaker, someone who loves the promises of God. He marries not one, but two Hittite women. These women didn't love the Lord God, and he's a fool, and he's a double fool for marrying two of them. And I'm hoping for better things from you, Vine Church. And as a result, these girls, his parents, are in a world of pain, we read in verse 35 of chapter 26. He shows no concern to ground his family in the promises of God. Right? So although his birthright's stolen from him, tricked away from him, he doesn't care. He's never regarded it. Verse 1 of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau the older brother and said to him, "My son, notice how each character calls my son." Throughout this, Jacob continues to show favoritism to Esau. And when Rebekah starts speaking, she refers to Jacob as my son. But when she's talking about Esau, she says, your brother. Very, very interesting and quite sad. Isaac says, my son, to Esau. Here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I'm an old man now and I don't know the day of my death. Now go get your equipment, your quiver and bow. Go out into open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me and eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. So 20 years have passed probably and Dad's still playing favorites. And by this time it causes a rift also between husband and wife. Notice as we read through how they refer to one another. It's quite sad. He says, I'm getting old and about to die. He calls his favorite son in. And he says, look, before I die, this is what I want to do. I want to have a big barbecue. I love the meat that you go and hunt. And I'm going to give you the blessing. Interesting, because God had promised that blessing to Jacob. And Jacob had it by right of law because Esau had sold it to him. Now here's the problem, why is he doing this in secret? It's supposed to be an open and public affair. Why is he doing it in secret? Because he knows what he's doing. He's sinning. Esau's his favorite. He doesn't want Jacob to get the blessing. So he's got to manipulate the situation. And he has to do this in secret. Jacob was born second, but God had chosen him. And so Isaac's sinning. He's choosing the boy God hadn't chosen in secret because he knows if anyone else finds out, there'll be chaos. Verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Interesting. Is she a busybody? You know, is she got to be involved in everything? I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether you're meant to cheer or boo when she's doing this. What we're going to see is, although her husband hasn't been leading her and has probably been sinning against her, she starts to sin in response. And notice how Rebekah treats her son Jacob, right? Probably 50 years by now. And listen to what she says to him. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, your brother, notice that, Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give it my blessing. May give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I doubt. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. She says that a couple of times to this 50-year-old man. Do what I tell you. Right? He's 50 and she's still holding him by the shoulder with the wooden spoon in her hand saying, you do what I tell you, right? Verse 9, go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Here's what we'll do. We'll trick that old blind fool in Jesus' name and steal the blessing from him. Just like Eve taking matters into her hands and Sarah with Hagar. She doesn't pray. She doesn't talk to her husband. Nothing. She says, hey, they're sinning, let's sin. Sin will always fix sin, won't it? All right? And you kind of feel for her. I feel for her because she's been wronged. Isaac's doing the wrong thing. And yet she should have prayed rather than taking matters into her own hands. Verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mom, but my brother Esau, he's a very hairy man while I have smooth skin. In other words, he'll kill me. I can't beat him in a fight. Verse 12, what if my father touches me? I'm a man with smooth skin, he says. I use facial cleaner, then I exfoliate, then I use a toner, then I moisturize before I go to bed at night. He can't mess up this beautiful face, right? Then he goes on, I'd appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. Now notice, he does what most people do. He's worried about the consequences of sin. He doesn't really care that he's about to sin. He's just caring about the consequences. Right? You remove the consequences, he's pretty happy to do it. Very happy to do it. It's the consequences he's worried about, not the sin itself. And so notice what happens. His mother says to him, verse 13, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get some for me." So he went, right? Consequences averted. All right, I'm quite happy to sin now. And he does. And he got them and brought them to his mother. She prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she'd had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She dresses him. My mom stopped dressing me at age 8. He's 50. Crazy. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins. He can't grow a beard, right? So does that. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. She's doing all the work and he's obeying her, and he takes it to his dad, who is his blind old man. If you read this story to an atheist, they'd say, this just seems wrong. Tricking an old blind man? I'm sure there's a place reserved in hell for someone to do that, right? You know? It's crazy. Verse 18, he went on to his father and he said, "My father." "Yes, my son." He answered, "Who is it?" So this deception might be harder than verse 4. Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." He's a liar, comes to deceive and lie. And notice he's kind of nervous and he just keeps on talking, right? "I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing," right? Isaac asked his son, "How'd you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. I love that. It's dripping with irony, right? Actually, the Lord did give him success, because the promise was not meant for Esau, it was meant for Jacob. And the Lord has given him success, even though he's doing a dreadful thing. Verse 21, "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not.' Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob,'" because he's been talking too much. He should have shut up. "But the hands are the hands of Esau. He didn't recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him." "Are you really my son Esau?" Isaac knows something's not right. And Jacob realized that he's talking too much. So he says two words, right? "I am." Verse 23. Anyway, "Then he said, 'My son, bring me some of your game to eat, that I may give you my blessing.' Jacob brought it to him. He ate and brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come here, my son, and kiss me.' So he went to him and he kissed him," just like Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. So this son betrays his father with a kiss, and it's a painful moment. I could imagine all his life, Jacob longing for the affection of his father, and finally he gets it. But his father thinks he's kissing Esau, the older brother, and it's bitter sweet. Verse 27, "When Jacob caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field,'" right? He smells like hunting, fishing, farting, an outdoor man, right? He's like, "I love that smell." Verse 28, "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you blessed." The blessing echoes the promise of God to Abraham, which God reiterated to Isaac, and now it goes to Jacob, through whom the world will be saved. Verse 30, "After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting with his bow and a dead animal in his hands," right? "He too prepared some tasty food, brought it to his father. Then he said to him, 'My father, please sit up, eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing.' His father Isaac asked him, 'Who are you?'" This is where the camera pans, the music kicks in. "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." He trembles violently. A panic attack. Isaac's sin is found out, and he's completely exposed and anxious. Verse 33, Isaac, he trembled violently. Verse 34, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Did he deceive him a second time? I don't buy that. He took my birthright. Not really. He gave it to him in exchange for lunch. Here's the stupid Esau, his birthright which he despises, which he weeps over that he's lost, but he cannot have it back. Then he asked, verse 36, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me, father?" Isaac answered Esau, "I've made him lord over you, and I've made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" He knows he's been fighting against God, and he accepts defeat. Esau says to his father, "Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me. Me too, my father." And then Esau wept aloud. See what happens when you despise your inheritance. You know, you kind of want to feel bad for Esau, right? He got ripped out and now he's crying. Don't do that. Esau is evil, and so is Jacob. But Esau is dumb and evil, and Jacob is smart and evil. Right, they're both evil. Esau's godless. He hates God. He's got two unbelieving wives. He's trying to cut a deal with his dad, who he sucks up to take the birthright and blessing back from his brother. He's lying. He's manipulating. Here's why he's crying. He was sinning, but his brother was sinning better than him. He's lost the game. And that's why he's crying. He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, "God, forgive me, save me. I'm an idiot for what I've done." No, that's not what he's doing. He says, "Done. I've lost." And so he weeps. You know, just because someone's crying, it doesn't mean they're a victim. Not everybody who cries is a victim. He's crying over the consequences of his sin, not for the sin itself. He'd do it over again if he had a chance. He's not crying that he offended God. He's crying that he doesn't get a lot of money out of it. And that's why he's crying. Esau's a godless man. He's not repentant. He doesn't walk with God. He's given away his birthright. He's got no right to it at all. And it's a picture of a Christian who despises their inheritance. It's a picture of someone who isn't a Christian and has heard about the grace of God in Jesus Christ and just files it away in their bottom drawer and ignores it, who despises God's birthright. How does Esau respond? He holds a grudge against his brother and he plots to murder him. How does Jacob respond to that? He runs away to his mother's country. It's a tragic story. I was reading Mark Driscoll's sermon on this week, and he, at the end of his sermon, he asked this question: is everyone in this story a sinner? And the answer clearly is yes. Let's start with Isaac. Does he sin? Yep. God says, "Bless Jacob." Who does he bless? Esau, my favorite son. While his mum's not here, I'll deceive and trick the younger son who deserves the blessing because God promised it to him, and I'll do this away from my wife's watching eyes. What about the mum, Rebecca? Is she sin? Yep. She undermines her husband. She plays a trick on an old blind man. She doesn't come before God in prayer. She sets up this scheme by which to steal the birthright. She's a sinner. How about Isaac? Is he a sinner? He is, yep. Rebecca, yep. What about Jacob? Jacob, is he a sinner? He doesn't repent. He does what his mother tells him to do instead of what God tells him to do. He intentionally deceives and tricks his father. rather than dealing with his sin, confessing it, trying to bring priests to his home, he runs away. His family in ruins. Rebekah deals with sin by controlling and manipulating. Jacob deals with it by running away. What about Esau? Does he sin? Yep, he's godless. He's wicked. He sells his birthright. He gives up the blessing. He's seeking deceitfully to take it back in secret with his father. He's running around with non-Christian girls, right? He's marrying multiple godless women. He holds a grudge. He plots murder. He's not a good guy either. We read this story. Rebekah's answer to dealing with sin: I'll deal with my sin by sinning the same way. I won't change. Jacob's answer: I'll deal with my sin by running away from it. Isaac deals with his sin by being passive. He sees these two boys growing up in his household and he doesn't stop them, discipline them when they're fighting. He just lets it kind of go and the story ends. It's not a very happy ending. It's not very happy. The Bible's a very honest, brutally honest book. Not all stories end happily ever after. It's an honest book. The truth is, not all relationships get restored. Truth is that sin stops, doesn't just stop with one generation. It's often passed on to the next. And we see that, right? Jacob, he has 12 sons. They trick him with goat skins, just the way he had tricked his father with goat skins. One of his sons, his beloved sons, one of his sons gets taken to a distant country and there spends more than 20 years of his life in which he never sees him again. Jacob doesn't realize that his sins just, he brings them with him. Esau doesn't step forward saying, I hate God, I'm a pervert, I'm an idiot, please forgive me. Jacob doesn't say, I'm a mummy's boy, a coward and a deceiver, I disobey God. He doesn't come before God and ask for forgiveness, nor does Isaac. And nor does Rebekah. And so where's the hope in this story? Well, hope comes in Matthew chapter 1, where we read of a man in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through this whole crazy family, who comes? Jesus Christ. Through this family, Jesus' family history. God comes into human history to do what? He comes, he lives without sin to do what? Well, he comes to die. Why? For our sin. What kind of sin? All this anger, jealousy, lying, deceiving, stealing, all of it. Take all your stuff, all the baggage in your family's life, in your life. All of that stuff, and he dies. Why? Because sin leads to death. It's killing this family, it's killing his life, and it's killing you. And what does he do? Jesus rises 3 days later to conquer sin, conquer death, to make us new creatures in the family of God and to give you a new start. He fills us with the Holy Spirit and his empowering grace to live a new life. At that moment, he invites you to a new life where you can break with your past. Maybe your dad was a jerk. Maybe he was an alcoholic. Maybe he beat you. Maybe your mom was just out of her mind, impossible to deal with because she was incredibly controlling like Rebekah. But unless you own your sin, you will become like your parents. You'll hand it on to your kids. Because here's what happened. That's what happens in Jacob's family. But there's this wonderful verse in 1 Peter. Wonderful verse in 1 Peter where it says that God has delivered us from the empty and hollow way of life handed over to us by our fathers. Don't just cry, repent. Don't just run. Like Jacob, repent. Don't just get angry. Like Esau, repent. Don't just take control and try and salvage the mess you've made like Rebekah. Repent. Don't stand by idly as things run their course like Isaac. Repent. Humble yourself before God and He will lift you up at the right time. That's His promise. Christ is alive and well. He will forgive you. He'll embrace you. He will cause you to be a new creation. He will fill you with His Spirit and His empowering grace. And He will give your family a new start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing story we have before us. Heavenly Father, we realize that we are a lot like Esau. The soup of the day is a little bit different. For most of us, it's not our bellies, but it's pleasure or success or selfishness or relationships or whatever it is, Father. The things that we're trading You in for. We confess that to You now. We don't want to run away from it. We don't want to get angry. We don't want to manipulate and control the situation to get a better one. We don't want to just stand by idly like Isaac, hoping things would get better. Father, we come before You and we turn from the way of life handed down to us. Father, some of us have been greatly sinned against by our parents. There's great pain in our lives. And we don't want to repeat their same mistakes in our lives. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would treat us with grace. You'd cleanse us from those things. And You'd help us to live a new life that pleases You. Father, help us to cherish that glorious inheritance which You've given us. We pray, Father, that every day of our lives will be one day closer to going home. We pray that we'd long for it, that we'd be thrilled as we think about it. We pray this so that Jesus would get glory and we'd get great joy. Amen.